Okay, very good. You may have been able to tell by those verses that we looked for sword drills. We're going to be talking about the coming of the Lord and the man of sin. Those were all references to the title of the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the idle shepherd, the worthless shepherd. So first of all, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time today. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we had earlier to gather around and remember the death and resurrection of your Son, his victory over sin at the cross, and what he did for us. Lord, we also had the privilege of sharing a meal with each other in fellowship, and we thank you for that time as well. Lord, now we ask your blessing upon us as we open your word. Let all that we meditate upon and all that is said and all that is taught here be according to your will. And, Lord, let it be pleasing to you. Let it touch our hearts and let us put it into action and not just let it reside in our minds, but let us put it into force in our lives. So we ask your blessing upon us now, and we ask these things and we give thanks in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. This section deals with the coming of the Lord, the man of sin. And just by way of introduction, if you remember with Damon's intro and his survey over 2 Thessalonians and what we talked about in chapter 1, Paul is writing to correct a few misconceptions and false teachings that had crept in. He had visited the church at Thessalonica and had taught them and then wrote a letter to them, but yet they were having trouble with certain things that were being taught, certain false teachings that were creeping into their belief and their mind. He also is writing to commend them for their growth in love and faith. We remember we saw that in chapter 1. As I said, to encourage them. We reviewed that in chapter 1, encourage them in trial and persecution. And now, after handling that in chapter 1, we're gonna see that Paul turns to clearing up some misconceptions. So that's what we're going to be dealing with here. So the first section, the first little chunk, starting in chapter 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, first of all, Paul starts off with this term, brethren, and it's meant to be a term of endearment and intimacy with them. He had been with them, and he had expressed his love and his desire to see them grow. So he is going to correct, but he starts off with a term of endearment, a term of intimacy, to establish that connection with them. Now, he immediately jumps into it, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's jumping right in. He wants to talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. That's the topic that we're going to be looking at, or one of the topics. And he goes into a little more depth. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ he referred to it in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. So he's talking about Christ's return. He's also going to talk about our gathering together to him. Or depending on your translation, it might say our gathering together unto him. And that is what he referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. He's saying this, some people think this is referring to the rapture of the church. He dealt with the rapture of the church in the first letter, so it's likely that's what he's talking about, very likely, as a matter of fact. And that word, gathering together to him, I like the rendering gathering together unto him, because it carries with it more of a thought of being gathered together in fellowship or in worship. So that is, again, more of an intimate thought there. So those two topics, Paul wants to jump in and start off right away. Second coming and the rapture. Now he's saying about these topics, he does not want them to be, as he says, soon shaken in mind or troubled. And what he means that by what he means by that is, I don't want you to be easily shaken from your belief or your view on what I taught you. Don't so easily forget about what I already taught you. That's his encouragement here. And don't let it trouble you. Don't let it disturb you. So apparently those teachings that had come were troubling and disturbing to the church at Thessalonica. They had been told, as we're going to see, that they had missed the day of Christ, or I think a more proper rendering of that is the day of the Lord. And that would be troubling, right? If you remember in the first letter, he was talking about they had an uneasiness and a troubled thought about the fact that some people that were believers were dying. And they wanted to know, well, what's going to happen to them? That was troubling to them to know of their brethren, their loved ones were dying and sleeping in Christ. And they were troubled by that. Now here, he's reemphasizing that. Look, don't let these things trouble you. Don't be so easily shaken from the sound teaching that I provided you. So he's encouraging them and bringing them back into focus. Now, what would be shaking their mind, right? And he says it next. Don't be shaken by spirit. Now, the idea here is that it's a prophetic utterance. So someone comes along and says, I've received the spirit of prophecy, and I have a message for you. The day of the Lord has passed, and you've missed it. That's the idea, that a spirit of prophecy would come, or an angelic message could come, and that could be the purported stamp of authenticity on the teaching, which would be troubling if someone claimed that. There are people all the time throughout history that have claimed to have angelic revelation or divine revelation and have led many astray based on that. Because in our, you know, our immediate reaction might be, in the flesh, might be, he says he's heard from an angel. Who can argue with that, right? Because we respect that authority, but not everyone respects that importance. And that could lead them astray. So he's warning them against that. By word, this is the idea is word of mouth or a shared, hey, I've heard that or I've been told that and now I'm relaying it to you. Don't let a word of error come in and also shake your teaching, shake your belief system. A letter, a fake letter, a letter as if from us. Is that possible? Yes, it is. Do we here think that would happen? Ordinarily, you don't think that someone would be so bold as to do something that, as to falsify a letter from Paul or another apostle. But apparently this is what Paul is referring to, as if this may have happened to the church at Thessalonica. So he's telling them, look, don't be swayed by any of these things. That's the idea. Now, who can be swayed? Does everyone know or anyone know Harold Camping? Right. We've all heard of Harold Camping. I had unbelieving friends come to me and say, hey, how about your buddy Harold Camping? Right. And what were they referring to? These are the dates that Harold Camping predicted that the day of the Lord would come. And in fact, you see at the bottom, May 21st, 2011, they had billboards declaring that Judgment Day is coming. Well, he should have stopped at Judgment Day is coming and left out the date, right? Because Judgment Day is coming. But when you claim to have figured it out and you claim to have been able to divinely or just by your intellect calculate the day of judgment, then you set yourself up, unfortunately, to be mocked and ridiculed, and you bring shame upon the name of Christ because of that. And that's a shame, because a lot of people followed Harold Camping, and a lot of people enjoyed listening to his family radio. I've met people on the boardwalk at the beach handing out tracts and talking about how great his teaching is. And it's a shame that he went this far and went too far and unfortunately brought ridicule upon himself and the name of Christ, unfortunately. So it can happen. So, I mean, let's just summarize here before we move on to the next section. Paul is just writing to help them clear up some misunderstandings. And he wants them to be stayed on the truth. And he has already been with them and taught them. So he's trying to bring that back into remembrance for them. Now, he moves on to verse 3. And he continues. He says, "Let no one deceive you by any means." And he's reiterating this. Don't be deceived. "For that day," and what day? He's talking about the day of the Lord. "For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Let no one deceive you by any means. The Bible, the scriptures, are full of warnings against being deceived. Luke 21:8, don't turn there, I'm just going to read them. Luke 21:8 says, and this is the Lord speaking, "Take heed that you be not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time draws near." 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." And Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap." So there are plenty of warnings about being deceived by false teachings in Scripture. Now the question is, why? Why are there so many warnings? Well, Proverbs 14:8 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Jeremiah 17:9, I'm sure we all know this one as well. "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" There are so many warnings in Scripture about being deceived because God knows that we can be deceived. God knows that we can deceive ourselves. The heart within us is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. We could convince ourselves to sin without any help from outside. And yet, there is plenty of evil influence that would have us to be deceived and to be drawn away from the Lord. So that's why the Scripture contains so many warnings and so many guards against being deceived by untruth, by false teaching, and by led away by sin. Now, he goes on to say, "Let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come." He's talking about the day of the Lord. "Unless the falling away comes first." Now, the word that's used for falling away is apostasia. And that's where we get the term apostasy. And it means rebelling, forsaking, or defection of a truth once held. So the idea is that there will be a apostasy at a certain point in the future, and a great apostasy. Some have suggested that this might refer to the rapture, that this is actually a snatching away. That's unlikely, but some scholars have suggested that this is referring to the rapture. I believe that's unlikely based on the word used. Some have suggested that a large portion of the professing church will turn and worship the Antichrist, that this is what is meant by the falling away, that there will be a large contingent of professing believers that fall for the lies of the Antichrist. Now, can a person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit be fooled into worshiping the Antichrist? I don't believe so. That's why I say that large portion of the professing church the so-called Christian church in the end times. At minimum, this suggests that there will be a large-scale rejection of the Christian faith when the man of sin comes to deceive the world. And here it is. And the man of sin is revealed. The falling away happens first, then the man of sin is revealed. Man of sin, this is a term that describes a person who will be the embodiment of rebellion, the embodiment of sin, the embodiment of blasphemy against God. That's the title. It's don't take that title lightly. Man of sin, that means that's his essence. That is his purpose. Is to rebel against the truth of God. The son of perdition. This is another title for the Antichrist, another title for the man of sin. And what it means is, perdition is destruction. So Paul gives us this man's essence by calling him the man of sin. And then immediately he gives us his destiny. This title means he is the man destined for eternal destruction or eternal torment. That's what that title means. It's a title that describes his destiny. And we see another characteristic of him, of the man of sin. He exalts himself. He exalts himself. He is proud. He is, as we'll see, he wants to be worshipped. He wants to sit in God's temple and be worshipped. That's the level of pride that we see in this man. The idea that he is going to be revealed as well, that carries with it that phrase, the son of perdition, that man of sin being revealed. That carries with it the idea that it's first of all, a distinct moment of time in the future, and also that it is an event that will be renowned or well-known, known to many, if not all. So the fact that he is revealed, it's like the curtain opening on the stage and this man is presented to the world. So that's the kind of the grand idea of the man of sin. Now, think about this. Who have we seen who also would want to exalt himself? Isaiah 14, 12 through 14 talks about this. And this is talking about Lucifer and his fall. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend to the height above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. The working of this man of sin, this is the working of Satan. This is Satan's man, his agent in the end times that Paul is describing. And we see by his actions, he's mirroring the lusts and desires of Satan himself, who ultimately desired to be like the Most High. He wanted to be God. He wanted to be worshipped. And he still wants to be worshipped. He will accept worship directly or indirectly. That's why God warns us against idolatry. Satan will accept your worship if it's indirect. If you are worshiping something other than the Most High God, and Satan has tricked you into doing it, Satan will accept that worship, and he is glad to accept it. And that's the idea. He wants to be worshiped, and he will use his man of sin in order to receive that worship when this man of sin is revealed. So, let's turn back a second. How do I know that this is true? How do we know? Because it says, he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That idea is that he sets himself up and presents himself as God in God's temple in order to be worshipped. That is a clear indication that of his ultimate aim, which is to take the place of God. And unfortunately, as we will read, there will be many that are deceived by this. Now, I want to make one comment about this man of sin. If you're a prophecy buff, I'm interested in Bible prophecy. Just like there are many that have tried to calculate the return of Jesus Christ, there are also many that have tried to figure out who the Antichrist will be. And that's a fruitless endeavor and goes too far. It brings shame upon the name of Christ because some have gone out and said, this person is the Antichrist, this person is the Antichrist, this president, this EU leader. And it's, you know, if you really look back, it's happened. JFK, you know, Nixon, Carter and Reagan and Clinton and just right on down the line. And then EU leaders have also been named that way, or just world political leaders have also been accused of this. And it just makes it makes us as Christians sound crazy. So it definitely is a fruitless endeavor. Not to mention the fact that God's word says that he will be revealed in his time. When the time is right, God will allow this to take its course. So it's pointless to engage in that type of speculation. Also, you notice that he sits in the temple of God. That implies that the temple will be rebuilt to a certain extent, if not completely, in the future. That's the strong implication here, is that he is sitting in a rebuilt temple. All right, moving on. Now here we just have a comment by Paul in the middle. He says, do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? Apparently he had shared these things with them as he was personally with them teaching. But yet they had forgotten. They had forgotten what he had taught them and been shaken by false teaching. And I bring this up just to point out, isn't that just like us? If we are not constantly under the teaching of the Word of God, don't we ourselves also forget about those important truths? If we get away from God's Word, can't we be shaken? Can't we be deceived? We can. And if you fall away from God's Word, if you neglect God's Word, you do leave yourself vulnerable to this. We all do. That's why we do need to. God's word is alive, and God wants us to be continuously in his word, studying it and meditating on it. And not just for academic pursuit, but for our own protection and our own well-being, our own comfort. We need to be constantly in the word. Otherwise, we're vulnerable. We forget the truth of God's word. We can be susceptible to false teaching and discouragement in times of trouble. Verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And he starts off, you know what is restraining. It seems as though, or it's strongly implied, that Paul, they had discussed these things when he was with them and they were teaching them. But he doesn't explicitly say that here. He's saying, you know what is restraining. So he's telling them, like, calling to mind what he had taught them in person, or that he had verified that they had already known. And what is being restrained? The mystery of lawlessness that is already at work. So what is this phrase, mystery of lawlessness? In the Bible, in the New Testament, when the word mystery is used, it's often used as a term of saying, this is a truth that has not yet been revealed, but is being revealed now. So that's the idea of that word mystery. It's not mysterious in the same sense that we think, but it's a truth that's not been revealed, but is now being revealed. The idea is that Paul is revealing to them that there's a hidden power of evil at work in the world, and that power is being restrained at the current time. That's that idea. The mystery of lawlessness already at work. There's a powerful force of evil at work in the world, and it's being restrained thus far. Now, who is the restrainer? So Paul refers to the restrainer at first as an it, or you know what, as an impersonal object, a neuter description. But then he says he who now restrains. So there have been, again, a lot of prophecy topics, a lot of eschatology topics have various theories, right? So some have suggested that this means, or what is restraining. Over the years, they've suggested that it's the Roman, the Roman Empire, or the or Satan himself, or human government, right? Those are theories that have been put forth. But there is one that is referred to in Scripture as a who or a what in different circumstances, and it's the Holy Spirit. And this definition fits this circumstance. If you think about it, the Roman Empire is gone, and yet this restraining force is still in effect. Satan, it doesn't make sense. Why would Satan want to hold back his own program? That theory just never made sense. The Holy Spirit does restrain evil in this world, doesn't he? He is at work in this world. And how is it that he's in work? How is it that he is at work? He's at work in us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, by his people. He is at work restraining evil through his people. The Lord refers to people in this world that follow him, that have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He refers to them as salt and light because they have the Holy Spirit within them. They are salt. Salt is a preservative, and it prevents the spread of corruption. The idea is that salt preserves the earth, preserves the spread of evil, and prevents corruption rampant. And we know from Scripture also that light, when light comes in, it dispels darkness. It causes darkness to flee. So in that way, the Scriptures do indicate that the Holy Spirit within God's people is causing this world to be preserved and protected from the unencumbered and unrestrained influence of evil in the world. Now, we did get to a part where it may make sense that Paul is referring to the rapture here as well. Until he is taken out of the way. Now, some have said that this refers to the rapture. And you might say, well, how does that refer to the rapture? What does that mean? If we accept the idea that it is the Holy Spirit working in God's people that is restraining evil in the world, then it would follow that the removal of the Holy Spirit would carry with it the removal of the church. The indwelling Holy Spirit being called back to heaven would include the people that have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. So in this way, this phrase, until he is taken out of the way, could refer to the rapture, the removal of the church from the earth. Now, is that definite? I don't think you could be dogmatic about that, but I do think it's a reasonable interpretation of that phrase. Now, what follows when the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, when the restrainer is removed? What follows is the lawless one being revealed. Now, if you remember, Paul gave us right away two prerequisites for the day of the Lord coming. This, by implication, is the third. The Holy Spirit being taken out of the way, the restrainer being taken out of the way, indicates another prerequisite for the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, one other thought about this. Can the Holy Spirit be completely absent from this world? That's not what Paul is teaching here. The Holy Spirit, being God, is omnipresent. Before the Holy Spirit indwelled believers at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was still in the world, influencing people. But at Pentecost, he indwelled people, and that's the difference. So Paul's not saying that the restrainer will be totally absent from the world. God can't be absent. Being omnipresent, God can't be absent. But that also fits the idea that the Holy Spirit indwelling his people, being taken out of the way, is the actual restrainer. I like how Paul does this. He reveals a very profound truth. He's saying that the lawless one will be revealed, the Holy Spirit will be removed, and then he just throws this phrase in very succinctly, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. I love how he just, that's a very full and very rich description of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and his return. And I love how Paul just, it's like he's saying, oh, by the way, this lawless one, the Lord's just going to obliterate him when he comes. And I love how Paul puts that so succinctly. Now, the idea here is the phrasing that the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. What he's saying is will consume. That literally means to devour and just destroy. That's the idea. So when Jesus Christ returns, he will destroy the Antichrist and all his followers with just a word or a breath of his mouth and just completely obliterate him. And he will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. That phrase means he will render worthless or render inconsequential all that the Antichrist had worked to accomplish. Just by appearing in his glory, Jesus Christ will render all the works of the lawless one to be worth nothing and of no effect. This is a complete and utter victory by the Lord Jesus. And I love this phrasing. It really speaks to the power of Jesus Christ at his coming. It's an amazing scene that we can look forward to. Now, do we need, just one more word about the restrainer. Do we need a restrainer in today's world? Do we? We do. It's sad events that occur, rioting in Baltimore and in Missouri and all over the place. And it just seems, you know, I'm about to turn 45, and it does seem that in my lifetime, that there is a steady march and an increase in unrighteousness. That things that when I was young would never be heard of or spoken of for shame are now celebrated. And I'm sure if you've lived longer that you would agree. I would dare say that you would agree with this, and perhaps you've seen it come even further. So we can thank God that that he is still showering this world with mercy by restraining evil. Now, I brought up this picture. If you look closely, this is a riot, obviously. They're destroying property. They're burning cars. This is in the middle of the city. And you would think that, hey, they must be very angry, right? Some significant event must have happened that have made them so upset. And the reality is this is the rioting that took place, a picture of rioting that took place in Vancouver after they were defeated in the Stanley Cup Finals. Their team failed to win the Stanley Cup in the ice hockey season. And that is the evil that is in the world today. And I'm sure that they didn't gather in the city for the purpose of destroying the city, but when a large group of people get together and one thing leads to another and slowly it escalates, and it escalated very far in this case. And I'm sure you've seen other cities that have won sport championships. They wind up rioting for some reason. It's really the only explanation is it's the wickedness in the heart of men that would compel them to do such things. And if you notice, they're taking a selfie of them. They're doing a riot selfie. They are rioting and destroying, but also presumably they're going to post it on Facebook because they're proud of their rioting here. That's Paul refers to this, and we'll see it having pleasure in unrighteousness. Can you believe? Can you believe that? If my mother ever saw me doing that, that would be the end. All right, moving on, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now, Paul is going to provide a little more detail about the Antichrist. He's saying that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. And what he means by that is that he will be energized and made effective and given superhuman power. Satan will energize the Antichrist in order to do his work and bring his plan to fruition. With all power, signs, and lying wonders. Power, signs, and lying wonders. The Antichrist will have power from Satan to perform miracles. And the word power there, that word means miracles. The Antichrist will perform miracles. Signs indicates that his work will be significant, and it will make people take notice. And it's the idea that it's not going to be a trick, like a card trick or an amazing magic trick. It's going to be miracles that cause people to take notice. Right, and he builds upon that thought by describing his working as lying wonders. Right, that indicates that what he does, the miracles that he does, the power that he displays, will be awe-inspiring. That people will see what he does and will be blown away by it. And by this, he will attempt to convince people that he is God. That's the purpose of his power and his working. Now, turn, if you wouldn't mind, to Acts 2:22. And we're going to see Satan loves a counterfeit. In fact, Antichrist is a term that means either instead of Christ, or it could mean in place of Christ. That word anti can refer to either instead of or against. So Acts 2:22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. You see here, this preaching, he's appealing to people to say, look at the power of miracles that Jesus of Nazareth did. Look at the miracles he did. Look at the signs that he did. Look at the wonders that he did. Those are the same words that are used here. They're the exact same words. Satan is mimicking the ministry of Jesus Christ to a certain extent, in order to deceive people into believing that the Antichrist is, in fact, God. And it will be convincing. In fact, elsewhere in Scripture, it says that that if it were possible to deceive the elect, if it were possible, the implication is if that we didn't have the surety of the Holy Spirit within us, that we could be liable to be deceived like these people. That's how convincing the power of the Antichrist will be. Now, Antichrist is working out Satan's evil scheme. And what is the scheme? It's a scheme of unrighteous deception among those who perish. The idea is that the deception itself is the epitome of evil because its purpose is to deceive and to bring destruction to as many people as possible. Satan will be defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a sure thing. It's a sure word of God. But Satan doesn't care. He wants to bring as many people that have been created in God's image, he wants to bring as many of them to destruction with him. That's the purpose here, the unrighteous deception among those that perish. Those that reject Jesus Christ are going to be worked on by Satan in order to bring them to destruction with him. That is his evil purpose. The false miracles will, in effect, will be effective in convincing those that are perishing to follow Antichrist and ultimately to their destruction. Now, you say, and we read this, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now comes a question. Did God prevent them from being saved? Why are they being judged? Why are they on their way to destruction? Why are they being deceived? The answer is right here. Because they did not receive the love of the truth. They rejected the truth that would save them. John 5:43 says, Jesus is speaking and he's saying, you won't receive me who comes in another's name, right? In the name of my Father. You won't receive me because I come in the name of my Father. But another will come in his own name. Him you will receive. And the Lord was speaking prophetically about this time. He was speaking about his own time, but he was also speaking prophetically of this time. People that are rejecting the truth will accept the false God. And that's a very sad state of affairs. And let's pause and think about that for a second. Those that reject the truth, they are on their way to an evil and terrible destiny. And this is what we should be reminded of. God wants all to be saved. He looks down on those that he has created in his own image, and he has compassion for them. That's the heart that we need to have for the lost as well. If one dies, if one is here when the Antichrist is revealed, those people will be lost if they've rejected the truth, if they've rejected the truth that would save them. That should fill our hearts with compassion. And let us never be glad in their judgment. We are glad that God is a righteous God and that his will be accomplished, but we should have compassion on those that are destined for his wrath. Now we come to the last two verses, starting at verse 11. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now he's bringing a close to this portion that describes the man of sin. And this culmination is perhaps the saddest part of this whole passage. Because it's talking about the fact that people will be judged. And we start off by looking at this phrase, and for this reason. What reason? It's because, if you remember in the previous verse, that they rejected the truth. They rejected the truth that would save them. It's for that reason that God will send them a strong delusion. Right? Now, what delusion is this? The Lord is going to set their own choice and set it to be final in their own minds. At a certain point in time when the man of sin is revealed and he is working his deception, God is going to say, those that have rejected the truth, their choice is sealed. And he will send them an influence that will cause them to then believe what the Antichrist is peddling. So it's another idea of a very sad state that that those that reject the truth are destined for. And what's the lie? The lie is that the Antichrist is himself God. That is the lie that's being peddled by the Antichrist. That they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Does this phrase mean that God prevented them from being saved? Absolutely not. They chose to reject the truth. Their choice is set. Then judgment commences. That's the idea. Let us never accuse God of preventing anyone from being saved. He would have all to be saved. Also notice here that to reject the truth is to have pleasure in unrighteousness. This phrase indicates that if you do reject the truth, then you have pleasure in unrighteousness. There's no neutral ground or middle ground. If you reject the truth of the gospel, you do so because you glory in sin. You have pleasure in unrighteousness. And the Bible says that that's what prevents people from coming into the light, because they loved the darkness. And it's sad, but it's true. If you reject the truth, you do so because you choose unrighteousness in its stead. Now, I told Nicholas earlier at Cambridge Village that I managed to find the last remaining photograph of Pharaoh. Here he is. It's a rare photograph of Pharaoh. This delusion that we're talking about, it reminds me of what happened to Pharaoh. And if we look, I listed the plagues and then the Red Sea crossing. If we look, you see the first plague comes, water becomes blood. Exodus says his heart, meaning Pharaoh, his heart was not moved. So that miracle that Moses did with God's power, it didn't move Pharaoh's heart. Next one, frogs, he hardened his heart. Right? That's a little, that's one step further. The lice come, Pharaoh's heart grew hard. The flies come, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Livestock became diseased, the heart of Pharaoh became hard. Right? So far, this is a progression, but Pharaoh is choosing to reject the word of God coming through Moses. But now look what happens when the boils come, the sixth plague. It says, the Lord hardened his heart. That's a change. Pharaoh had chosen to reject God's word, but now the Lord begins to set that choice. The concrete is hardening, so to speak. Seventh, hail. He hardened his heart. Now it's one, I look at this, and I don't know if this is the case, but I see that God seems to be giving him one more chance. And unfortunately, Pharaoh hardened his heart against the word of the Lord. Then the eighth plague comes, the Lord hardened his heart. Ninth plague comes, the Lord hardened his heart. Tenth plague comes, the Lord hardened his heart. Then at the Red Sea, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh the king. And it says, those with him and his company. So much so that they pursued the Israelites into the Red Sea. Now, it doesn't say that Pharaoh followed them in. It doesn't explicitly say that. But it says that his chariots and his horses and his men followed into the sea and were consumed and destroyed. Pharaoh hardened his heart. The Lord set that choice. It is not, let us never accuse God of instigating sin or causing sin. That is against God. But if one chooses to reject the truth, the Lord will set that choice for judgment to come. And now for our final little piece of scripture here. This kind of makes us think of Hebrews 3:7-8. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, this is referring to, the writer of Hebrews is actually referring to the Israelites when they harden their hearts against God's will and God's word and then wandered in the desert. And it says that they were, God would not allow them to enter into his rest. That's the idea here for these people that are on the earth when the man of sin is revealed. When they are deceived by the Antichrist, their hearts are hardened and they can't be saved after that. Now, how does that affect us? What does that make us think? Well, I think for one, it should give us compassion and desire and urgency to share the truth so that people may accept it and be saved. It also says to us, some people may think, well, when the end comes, when things start to get bad, I've heard all this about the end times, I've heard about the Antichrist, when that comes, I'll recognize it, and that's when I'll commit to following the Lord. The scripture indicates that once the man of sin is revealed, it'll be too late. If you've heard the gospel and rejected it, there's a strong indication from scripture that after that, the rapture of the church, the Holy Spirit out of its place as restrainer, when the man of sin is revealed, then it'll be too late. God will send those people that have rejected the truth a delusion so that they now can't believe. So some scholars may say, oh, well, that's an interpretation, and we could argue about that. And my response would be, perhaps we could argue about that. Do you want to take that chance with your eternal destiny? And would you gamble your eternal destiny on an alternate interpretation of Scripture? I would say, let's not ever take that chance. Let us pray and reach out to those around us, our family, our loved ones. Let us make that decision to turn to Christ today, not tomorrow. Tomorrow may not come. Tomorrow may come, and it may be too late. So that's our passage today. Let's give thanks. Father, we thank you for just the truth and the wisdom of your word. Thank you for just blessing us with just your presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the presence of your wisdom and the truth in the scriptures. Lord, let us never neglect these things, but always just pay heed and pay attention and study and meditate upon your word. Let us never neglect it or take it for granted, but let us constantly be under the teaching of the scriptures, Lord. Lord, also, as we see what the future holds for this lost world, for those that perish, give us hearts that are broken for them, that we might be compelled to every day think about those around us that are as yet unsaved, and motivate us and compel us to share the truth of salvation that is in your Son. How you sent him to die on the cross to take our place, to take our punishment, and that this free salvation is something you offer to all that would come to you and repent and trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. Now we ask that you would send us away with your blessing. Send us away in safety and in your presence. Lord, we just thank you for this time. Thank you for the privilege of coming into your presence. And we ask that you would just bless us as we depart from here now. And we just give thanks and ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.